For our Old Testament scripture reading, let us turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And I shall read verses 10 through 22. This is the word of God, and let us give it its full attention. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices... There shall not be found any among you who burns his son or daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For the nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words, and he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded to him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word.
Well, this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 19. We saw last week in Paul's third missionary journey, Paul make his way into Ephesus, and that's where we saw that initial story of those Christians, not Jewish. They were Christian believers who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus, and yet they had not yet received water baptism and, I guess you could say, the Pentecostal Spirit. As the gospel is going from Jerusalem, then to the half-Jews of Samaria, and then to the God-fearing Gentiles who never formally associated with the Jews in Cornelius' household. So the God-fears of Cornelius' household. At each of those moments, you saw an outpouring of this kind of Pentecostal Holy Spirit that was associated with tongues and prophesying. And what God was doing at each of those moments is that He was showing us that, yes, Jesus is the Lord over the Jews. Yes, Jesus is indeed Lord over the half-Jews. They are included into the covenant people of God. And then in Cornelius' household, we see, yes, Jesus is including the Gentile God-fearers who worshipped with the Jews, yet they never went through circumcision, if you will. So yes, they are included into the people of God. And then here in Ephesus, when the first story of Paul in Ephesus that we looked at last week was Paul bringing these people into the covenant community through water baptism and then laying his hands on them that they might receive that Pentecostal Holy Spirit that they might speak in tongues and prophesy. And the purpose of that, as we saw last week, was so that Jesus was confirming even not just God-fearing Gentiles, but outright altogether Gentiles who have never maybe even set foot in a synagogue. Even they can be included into God's people. And so God, through Jesus Christ and through Paul, is advancing His kingdom in powerful ways. And that's where we come now in Acts 19 as we continue to see what God was doing specifically in Ephesus. So let's read, starting in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 20. It's quite an invigorating story this morning for us. Acts 19, verses 8 through 20. Hear God's word. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of God. This is the kingdom of God. This is the hope of God for us, brothers and sisters. So this morning's story really does have an incredible way of capturing our imaginations, doesn't it? It's a story ripe with excitement. In it, we see God doing extraordinary miracles through handkerchiefs that had just touched Paul and then they're taken away to go heal people. We hear about itinerant Jewish exorcists. How many of you knew there was such a thing, right? That's something to think about. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. There's perhaps a touch of jealousy and rivalry in this story, as those itinerant exorcists thought it wise to contend with Paul's popularity by appealing to Paul's God, Paul's Jesus. Every good story needs to have some contention and jealousy and rivalry, right? Yet every good story needs to come to a glorious ending when goodness and truth prevails in an unexpected turn of events. I hardly expect Paul was thinking he'd ever see in his ministry what happened that day, literally a whole public mass burning of thousands and thousands of dollars worth of magic books burned publicly under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I love stories like these. Good stories, good victories. God always has a way of overcoming evil and all forms of evil. And I don't say this as a health, wealth, prosperity teacher. Your win is coming. Victory is here. Go claim that now, right? I don't say this flippantly like that. This is truth. This is our God. This is His ways, folks. You're either with God, repenting with a radical repentance for a radical salvation and a radical victory over darkness, or you're left to yourself before incredible powers and forces of darkness. You're either with God, protected under His unshakable kingdom of peace and righteousness, or you're left to yourself in that miserable situation. That's what's before us here in this passage. At this point in Acts, during Paul's third and final missionary journey, we will continue to see how God overcomes evil in every circumstance for His church and for His own glory. He's committed to using every single circumstance, every resource at His disposal to strengthen His growing church, His marginalized church. Last week, Paul set out on his third missionary journey. We're told in chapter 18, verse 23, he set out, namely, to strengthen all of the disciples. So specifically in that passage last week, we saw how God strengthens His church through ministers. He Himself, God Himself, raises up devoted ministers like Paul and Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, and He uses them to repeat the gospel of salvation in new and fresh ways every week, as we talked about last week. He uses them to correct errors to strengthen His church. He uses them to instill confidence within God's people by refuting arguments against Christianity, as Apollos did so well, as we saw last week. And He uses them to administer the blessings of baptism and the Holy Spirit to confirm God's people in visible ways as God's people. That's how God strengthens His church through His ministers, as we saw last week. Yet this week, it almost seems that Jesus is strengthening His church through His enemies. Isn't that fascinating? These itinerant Jewish exorcists were committed to using a sort of magic in order to cast demons out of people, even invoking Jesus' name so as to manipulate Jesus' power to their own agenda, to their own popularity. As we well know, this didn't work out so well. Not only did their enterprise leave them beat up and naked before the masses, it also left Christ's church strengthened. This is made clear in verse 20, where we learn that through all of this, the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. Or you could back up a few verses to verse 17, where fear fell upon them all, both Jew and Greek. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The risen Jesus can use anything, even His enemies, to strengthen and to build up His church and to ensure that His name will, in the end, be extolled. That's our Lord, brothers and sisters. That's our hope. In a time of this country's and even this world's politics, it's really good to know this, isn't it? God can even use His enemies to strengthen and build up His church. It's good to read and dig into stories like this as they remind us that goodness and truth, that is God Himself, He will win in the end. Every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus' name will be extolled. So there are rich layers to these kinds of stories when we dig into them. So this morning, we'll see that our risen Lord can use everything under His sovereign hand in order to overcome any trouble, any obstacle that confronts His glory and His church. If you're looking for a firm outline for this morning, you could say that we'll see Jesus overcome three different troubles or three different obstacles which threaten His kingdom and His glory. He first overcomes a certain trouble with the Jews in the synagogue. Then He overcomes the trouble with the exorcists, the Jewish exorcists. And then finally, Jesus overcomes the widespread trouble, the most troubling reality of all, that is unbelief. So we will again see the Lord overcomes His enemies. He uses them for His kingdom. The Lord overcomes trouble with the Jews, trouble with the exorcists, and then trouble with unbelief. And He even uses His enemies to accomplish these things. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10 with me, where this whole story really picks up for us. This is a very brief summary of Paul's first 2 years in Ephesus here. In verse 8, we see that Paul started his ministry in Ephesus where he always started. Where did he always start? In the synagogue, that's right. So he starts in this Jewish synagogue. There, we're told, he spoke boldly for 3 months until he saw some resistance that drove him out to the Hall of Tyrannus, where he continued preaching, reasoning, kind of discussing and disputing for 2 more years there in verses 9 and 10. Now we're going to take a moment, we're going to talk about the specific trouble that drove Paul to the Hall of Tyrannus, the trouble with the Jews there. But I think it's fair to just take a quick parenthesis and realize that this is covering a long period of time here, isn't it? Let's just get our bearings here real quick in terms of Paul spending this length of time in Ephesus. In all, if you take the 3 months in the synagogue, then 2 additional years in the Hall of Tyrannus, and then the whole affair of the riots that we'll look at next week, Paul spent about 3 full years in Ephesus. 3 years. It's a long stay. Out of all of his missionary journeys, these 3 years in Ephesus are the longest that Paul would stay in any city, to my knowledge. Corinth is the other city he spent a lot of time at, almost 2 years. So from these two cities, Ephesus and Corinth, Paul ministered and spread the gospel for a total of 5 cumulative years from Ephesus and Corinth. These two cities seem to be, in Paul's mind, a strategic places for spreading Christ's kingdom. Now, why is that? Why not Athens, that glorious city of learning? Or why not Rome? Why didn't Paul just make a beeline to Rome? You can make plausible arguments that Paul saw Ephesus and Corinth both to be strategic because they were both capital cities of their region. It's where the seat of the regional government was, so powerful and influential people were in these cities, and they could influence culture and society. They could declare and protect Christianity as an acceptable practice in the land, something that basically did happen in both cities, by the way. Yet more than this, it's possible that Paul saw an opportunity in both cities to spread the gospel because both cities were port cities. What do you know about port cities? People are coming and going, and not just port cities, but also tourist cities. So there was heavy traffic here, and Paul looks at these two cities and thinks, the regional seats of the government, and also people are coming and going in masses. Let's tell them about Jesus, and all of a sudden the gospel will be spread throughout the whole Roman world. Yet, those are just plausible common sense. I mean, that makes sense in terms of strategy. But there's more to this than this. His longest stays in Corinth and Ephesus were occasioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself opening a door for him to minister there, calling him to stay there. If you recall from our story 2 weeks ago, Paul was terrified to enter Corinth. And we don't know why for sure. I gave a few possible answers to why he might have been afraid of Corinth. But he tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:3 that when he arrived at Corinth, he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's how he describes it to the Corinthians. He's referring to genuine fear there. Something encouraged and strengthened Paul for a year and a half or longer of ministry there in Corinth, and it was Jesus himself. What happened? Do you remember what happened? Acts 18, verse 9, Jesus shows up to Paul in a vision and basically tells him, do not be afraid. Keep preaching. Keep ministering in Corinth. This is where I have called you, Paul. He says, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Jesus is basically saying, while you're here in Corinth, I will protect you, and you will not get beaten up or sent out by a dangerous mob like you have been in all these other cities. So Jesus is promising to protect Paul, and yet Jesus also says, for I have many in this city who are my people. That's an open door. Paul stays in Corinth. He's not going to get beaten up. And in fact, Jesus himself says, when you preach the gospel, people will answer, because I have many in this city who will respond to my call, for they are mine. What about Ephesus, though? Sure, it's another port city. Sure, it's another capital city whose political situation could end up helping Paul. Yet, how did Jesus strengthen Paul and open a door for him in Ephesus that Paul would stay 3 whole years? One person I read mentions that this was certainly the most fruitful place of ministry for Paul in all of his 3 journeys. But what would make us think that it was so fruitful, 3 years of ministry there? Why was it so fruitful? This was a wicked city, just like Corinth, as we described 2 weeks ago. It was filled with all kinds of immorality. Corinth was filled with sexual sin, as we learned. And yet Ephesus was filled with witchcraft and demonic activity. That was their cardinal sin. That's where the fascination of witchcraft comes into play in this story. Culturally, it was just a place fascinated with the occult. That's why Paul closes his letter to the Ephesians with reference to the armor of God. Remember that? In Ephesians, the letter to Ephesus, Ephesians 6. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Clothe yourselves not with spell books, but with the very righteousness of Christ that cannot be penetrated by any demonic force, period. That's Ephesus. Speaking to Ephesians, they're speaking their language right there, Paul is. Now, does this seem like a good place for Paul to stick around for 3 years? What happens when he's there? What does Jesus do? How does he open up the door here? Remember verses 11 and 12 of our passage. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them and evil spirits came out of them. This was happening in Ephesus, of all places. What do you suppose Jesus was saying by doing those things through Paul in Ephesus? Jesus was saying that his kingdom is sovereign over every trouble, every obstacle, every force of evil. He is sovereign over even the Ephesian occult. He offers a better salvation than even those Ephesian magicians. Jesus opens up a door for gospel ministry here, brothers and sisters. And we do well to keep our eyes open, to keep speaking, to keep obeying and serving Jesus. Keep our eyes open for open doors of ministry. And then give the results over to Jesus, who sovereignly establishes His kingdom as He pleases. It's amazing to see what Paul himself says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. A letter that he wrote during this stay in Ephesus. So Paul is in Ephesus for 3 years. During that time, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And this is what he says at the end of that letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7. He says, I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. He says this, based on everything we've just seen. For a wide door for effective ministry has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Wide door. I wonder what that wide door might have been. I'm ministering in this place that's completely obsessed with the occult, demonic activity everywhere, magicians constantly trying to help people with their magic, and what does Jesus do? A wide door, maybe extraordinary miracles that even maybe handkerchiefs that touched his skin were being carried to the sick for healing. Sounds like a wide door. John Stott in his commentary in Acts, he says this, in Corinth, Christ encouraged his apostle and endorsed his teaching through a vision in the night. In Ephesus, through signs and wonders by which Christ's power over disease, demonic possession, and magic were demonstrated. So that's why Paul stays in Ephesus for upwards to 3 years. Now, as I said, that whole discussion on Paul's time in Ephesus and Corinth was something of a parenthesis within our greater focus this morning. Our passage more keenly shows us how our Lord Jesus overcomes three troubles of obstacles to His glory and His kingdom. Trouble with the Jews, trouble with the exorcists, and trouble with unbelief. And in some ways, I suppose you could say that we've already seen a hint of Jesus overcoming the trouble with the exorcists in all of this. He is establishing His sovereignty over them. But let's not get ahead of ourselves here. Look again at verses 8 and 9 with me. Why did Paul have to change venues from the synagogue to the Hall of Tyrannus here after 3 months in Ephesus? Verse 8 says, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily at the Hall of Tyrannus. This is such an honest picture of ministry in many ways. Paul had spent 3 months in the synagogue reasoning and persuading with unmistakable and indisputable proofs and arguments that Jesus is the Messiah and Savior that the Old Testament promised. And Paul was met with this ever simmering and increasing stubbornness within the Jews of that synagogue. The verb there in verse 9 says, when they became stubborn, and then they therein continued in unbelief. This progression there, folks, perhaps they started out interested, open to reasoning with Paul himself. Perhaps they were even hopeful. Has the Messiah really come? And yet, as soon as Paul started talking about a crucified Messiah, who didn't come to bring this golden age of Israel overcoming Rome, Jesus started preaching about a Messiah that died and rose again and has brought about this spiritual kingdom that subdues hearts. Suddenly, they're not so excited about this anymore. The fact that verse 9 describes them as becoming stubborn is reminiscent of how God described the Jews in the Old Testament. This is not just a description of the Jews in this passage, it's a rebuke. in the wilderness, the Lord called Israel a stiff-necked people, like a stubborn donkey who won't turn its neck in order to follow its master to food and water. And here the story in Acts is telling us that these Jews in the synagogue were no different than their fathers who hardened their hearts toward God in the wilderness. Paul was giving them the Messiah. He was giving them salvation and life and blessings, and they would not bend their necks. That's how far too many people respond to the gospel of God's free grace. It reminds me of Hebrews 3, citing Psalm 95 as a warning to us who have come to believe in Jesus. There Hebrews says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion." If you do, Hebrews 3 says, you will never enjoy the blessing of the promised land. You'll never enter God's rest. You'll never enter His peace. You'll never enjoy His joy. You'll waste your sin, or waste your life in sin and under God's wrath forever if you harden your hearts, if you stiffen your neck when you hear His voice today. The author of Hebrews then continues in chapter 3. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end." We are responsible to one another to ensure that we will enter God's rest together, to ensure that we will not harden our hearts and stiffen our necks. Confess our sins to one another. Keep our hope and our faith vibrant with big ambitions, because we serve a big God who overcomes big evils and offers a big rest, brothers and sisters. So as Paul is proclaiming Jesus' rest and salvation in the synagogue, these Jews didn't want it. They didn't simply say, "No, it's not for me." They took up the devil's work of slander and destruction. Verse 9 says that when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, they then spoke evil of the way of Christianity before the congregation. Now, we don't know what was said. We only know that it was evil, or as the NIV translates it, malignant. They were maligning the way, and it was public. It was before the congregation. I hardly doubt this was a simple matter of disputing Paul in public here. Maybe the disputes got a little bit more animated. I trust that sort of thing was happening over the last 3 months. But as Paul's arguments began to win some over to the faith, and as these Jews could not stand against Paul's arguments, they resorted to unreasonable lies and slander. It's all that they could do. That's what stubborn people do when they've buried their heads in sin and in unbelief. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you're there today. You're wrestling with God. You know He's right and that He's calling you out to the light, and you simply won't do it. You don't like what that might mean. It can be humiliating, especially when it's not just between you and God, but perhaps between you and your spouse or your family or friends or coworkers. You might fight God. And in the worst situations, you begin to resort to unreasonable lies just to cover up God's spirit of conviction. You become irritable and unpleasant. It's hard to keep a stiff neck when God is troubling your conscience. Don't resist Him. He is offering rest. He is offering true forgiveness and joy and peace and eternal life, brothers and sisters. Do not harden your hearts. Now, in our story, can Jesus overcome the stubbornness and this sort of slander within the congregation? The folks in the synagogue, they don't soften up. So what happens when we don't loosen up? What does God do? Eventually, He leaves. He goes elsewhere. God leaves and advances His kingdom through other means. That's what Jesus did through Paul in our story. Paul simply picked up shop, the congregation of new believers with him, and he went to the Hall of Tyrannus. We don't know much about that hall, other than it was probably a secular academic hall of sorts. He lectured there daily. And what happened? Verse 10, all the residents from that new position, that probably public hall of Tyrannus, rather than more of a private synagogue context, in that situation, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greeks. Jews heard and believed, and Greeks. Slander and stubborn hearts are not an obstacle for Jesus. As Jesus Himself said to a bunch of Jews in John 10:16, "Other sheep other than those in Jerusalem I have, which are not of this Jewish fold. Them I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and they will hear. There will be one fold, one shepherd." God will call his people. So the trouble with the Jews wasn't too much trouble for Jesus to handle. Jesus opened wide a door for Paul to witness his power and salvation for 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus, such that everyone in Asia heard and witnessed Jesus' saving power. Now, what about the trouble with the exorcists? I know you're all eager to hear that awesome story. It's an exciting one. Let's go there. I already mentioned that there was a strong presence of the occult, or magic and spiritism, in Ephesus. That's culturally the background for this whole story, except it may be helpful to point out that a Jewish community had already been present in Ephesus at this time for over 3 centuries. So over that time, over 3 or 4 centuries, the Jewish community slowly became a hybrid of Judaism and this pagan occult. The Jewish exorcists did their work as a, kind of like this Jewish counterpart to the pagan magicians who used their magic and their understanding of divine names to ward off evil spirits. Now here's the big question at play. What's the difference between magic and miracles? What was the difference between Pharaoh and Moses, if you will, back in the story of the Exodus? I'm reminded of a brief discussion that happened in C.S. Lewis's Narnia series. Yes, I'm going to bring Narnia into this. Hopefully I can see some smiles. If I don't, we're going to have some conversations. If you're familiar with the Narnia stories, you'll know that Narnia was another world of magic that certain little children would unexpectedly find themselves in. It's a real world with magic, real magic, and there it would seem that God went by a different name. He appears in these stories as a lion named Aslan. At the beginning of one of these stories, a boy named Eustace wanted to take one of his friends back to Narnia with him. His friend suggested a way back. You mean we might draw a circle on the ground and write queer letters in it and stand inside it and recite charms and spells to get into Narnia? And Eustace replied at this juncture, "Well, I believe that was the sort of thing I was thinking of, though I never did it. But now that it comes to the point, I've an idea that all those circles and things are rather rotten. I don't think he, Aslan, would like them. It would look as if we thought we could make him do things. But really, we can only ask him." That's about right. That's the simplest difference between magic and miracles. Are you trying to overcome and influence God and conjure him up? Or are you humble before him, asking him? We do pray for miraculous healings, even as Presbyterians, believe it or not. But we don't conjure up God's name. There's exorcists in Ephesus. These exorcists, these Jewish exorcists, they're nothing less than magicians, prideful people who try to manipulate Jesus and his name and other divinities. Then there's Paul who obeys God and humbly requests things in his name. This is a matter of who is in control. This whole story shows us who is in control. And as we see in the story, even the evil spirits know who's in control. Now there's a fair amount of details in the story that might distract us from the greater point here. We don't know exactly who the sons of Sceva were, except that there are supposed to be 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. This isn't referring to the high priest in Jerusalem. It's probably referring to a chief priest, generically. But these 7 sons of Sceva probably used their family reputation in the religious affairs in order to strengthen their reputation in the occult. In a place like Ephesus, it would have made a lot of sense for the 7 sons who grew up around religious affairs to know their way around divine names and powers. So these 7 sons of Sceva used their family heritage to present a facade of credibility. And that's what false teachers do. They appeal to external credentials to establish themselves in a false practice. They appeal to numbers, to academic credentials, speaking the language and religion of the people, among a host of other things that our world seems to be impressed with. But Paul sought credibility in his ministry with a very different approach. Instead of asking for money, which these sons of Sceva were doing, he was a tent maker. He made his own money. Instead of appealing to his academic credentials, he said that those things were rubbish, if only he would know Christ more. Instead of using lofty and academic arguments, he sought to know nothing among his listeners except Christ and him crucified. Beyond this, he trusted that God himself would confirm his message and establish his credibility. That's the whole point of God doing all these miracles through Paul in the first place. Paul does not have to call himself the son of the man from Tarsus or the great Pharisee. He just shows up and God confirms his message. God was telling, through all of those miracles, the people of Ephesus that Paul, his message was true, and that Paul's God contained a true power in salvation. God was making that known. And indeed, God was telling the Ephesians that Jesus is the only power in salvation that can ever deliver them from their sin and misery. As this centuries-old Jewish community in Ephesus mingled with the Ephesian occult, it seemed that that Paul was largely dealing with the Jewish and Ephesian people who affirmed many gods and many powers to save. The whole occult was built upon people who knew their ways around divine names. Appeal to this name with this kind of demon or that other divine name for that kind of sickness. You see that impulse in these Jewish exorcists. They see Paul casting out demons in Jesus' name, so they just say, let's give it a shot. Jesus' name is another tool in their tool belt, right alongside Artemis or Athena, or whatever other divine names they might be using. So look at verse 13. We're told that they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had an evil spirit, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. You can almost hear their experiment there in how they distance themselves from Jesus. Jesus isn't their God. He's the God that Paul proclaims. And now they're trying to harness this God for their purposes. Verses 15 and 16 tell us quite clearly what happened. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It's a shocking story, and it is funny as it is, just as it stands. Yet if you ever wondered if demons had a certain wit and cleverness to them, you can see that they do here in this story. Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? That was clever. And a certain first century it takes a certain understanding in first century exorcisms to see exactly what's going on here. One commentator said this, this question of the demon, who are you, this is a clever reversal of the normal procedure where the demon is asked to name itself before it is driven out. These exorcists are not known by name, and so are they are themselves exorcised. It's really quite clever. These demons were clever. The demon is not only acknowledging the power of Paul and Jesus, but the demon is pointing out that these unnamed men themselves are powerless and about to be exorcised. They must name themselves before they're manhandled and driven out of the venue without their own physical clothing. It reminds me of that famous line often attributed to Shakespeare. I would challenge you to a battle of wits, but I see you are unarmed. The demons begin with this painful jest and then proceed to force the men out with their own exorcism. Yet it all happened under Jesus' sovereign plan and rule. It all served Jesus' kingdom rather than Satan's, to the dismay of both these exorcists and the evil spirits. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The name of the Lord, His name, His sovereignty was extolled. People were overcome with fear. They turned to Jesus to extol His name. They feared His name. And you'd actually think that the fear of demons would come out of this situation, not Jesus, right? If that story stood alone, it might seem like someone appealed to Jesus' name and the demons overcame that name. That name doesn't work here. Jesus' name had no effect. Yet that's what was so terrifying to these people. Jesus' name had no effect for these sons of Sceva, for these Jews who didn't revere Jesus. Everyone knew very well that Jesus' name had extraordinary, unchallenged power over demons' sickness, because Paul made that very clear. And yet Paul, as everyone knew, was a man radically committed to Jesus. Yet it was dangerous to appeal to Jesus with irreverence while holding on to a certain loyalty to other gods and other loyalties in life. Jesus, through all this situation, He is communicating, if you do not commit to me like Paul does, with full faith, renouncing everything else, all other gods, then my name is danger, not salvation. Jesus demands wholehearted allegiance, folks, and I think this event made it clear to everyone in Ephesus. As Paul is protected and saved under that name, and these irreverent Jews are destroyed under that name. Jesus is powerful. His name is a refuge from demons, from sickness, sin, guilt, and so many other miseries in this life. However, that's only true for you if you serve. That's only true of you if you serve and love only Him as Paul did. If you seek to add Jesus to the list of other things that bring you comfort and meaning in life, His name is dangerous. It'll destroy you and lead you directly to the pit of hell under the demonic power which you were born under. Ephesians 2:1-4 has a lot to say about that. So we've seen Jesus overcome trouble with the slanderous and hard-hearted Jews. Their hardness drove Paul out to the Hall of Tyrannus so that all the residents of Asia heard the word. Now we've seen Jesus overcome the trouble with the exorcists and demons. The whole event struck fear of Jesus' name within everybody and made it clear that if you're going to trust in Jesus, you've got to get rid of everything else in your life. And then this, of course, brings us to that last trouble, the greatest trouble that Jesus overcomes, the trouble with unbelief. Jesus has a powerful effect on people, brothers and sisters. He demands 100% allegiance. And here's the thing, He works 100% of allegiance into the heart of His people. This sort of stuff doesn't come out of thin air. Lifelong scholars in a university don't just say, boy, I'm really convicted, I'm going to burn my entire library that I've been building up for my entire life. We're talking about people with livelihoods in their books here. Yet that's what happened. And it happened to a whole host of people. Verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came. They were confessing and divulging their practices, their vocations, if you will. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And in this way, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail. 50,000 pieces of silver. A day's wage was one piece of silver. That's a lot of money. Upwards, if your pastor did his math right, upwards to 150 years worth of wages. Jesus is worth it. And Jesus works that kind of loyalty into the hearts of His people. Here, these magicians recognize that there was absolutely nothing redeemable about their magical spellbooks or occult practices. They recognize that if they held on to them, then Jesus' name would be danger to them rather than salvation. And truth be told, they recognize that Jesus is worth all of that money, giving it all up. Truth be told, Jesus Himself gave up far more than we could give up ourselves. He emptied Himself of infinite glory with the Father to take on human flesh. He lived through all the miseries that are common to humankind, yet without sin. He died at the cross, even taking upon Himself God's infinite wrath against our sins, so that we might be forgiven and rest in His fellowship and joy forever. That's what Paul proclaimed. That's the name of Jesus that Paul heralded, and which these Ephesian magicians desired more than anything else. Through this whole chain of events, Paul's preaching for 2 years at the Hall of Tyrannus, the extraordinary miracles, the terrifying demonstration through the Jewish exorcist that Jesus demands full allegiance. Through all of these things, Jesus was pleased to rest His Spirit upon hardened hearts to soften them that they might receive His forgiveness and fellowship through a genuine, but I would say very radical faith and repentance. If you don't think you have it in you to repent like this, you're holding on to some kind of sin, you're hardening your heart, you're stiffening your neck, where does that come from? It comes from sin. Now, where does the strength to burn all of your books come from? It comes from Jesus. It comes from Jesus. You can't do it on your own. Plead to God for mercy, that you might repent with the kind of repentance that God is calling. That's when Jesus' name is a refuge. And if you continue to harden your heart and stiffen your neck, it's dangerous. Jesus overcomes all obstacles and turns His enemies' plans against them. The trouble with the Jews, with the exorcists, and with the unbelieving Ephesians were no match for Him. His kingdom will conquer. His name will be revered. And may it be so with us by grace through His Spirit and through His gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mighty work, for Your sovereign hand over all things. Father, we recognize that You strengthen Your church even through Your enemies, Lord, as You can turn their purposes to our good. Father, we recognize the promise that all things work together in Christ for our good, for your glory. Father, I pray that you would indeed continue to soften our hearts. Call us through your effectual, powerful Spirit to stop stiffening our necks, to renounce this world, to renounce our sin, that we might take refuge in the mighty, mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.